Thank you, Bob. We've taken and open your Bibles, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let me encourage you not only to open your Bible to that passage, but keep it open and follow along carefully as we study the Word of God together. I remember how the Apostle Peter said in his letter that we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. The Word of God is one of the two things that we know of, that we can touch and feel and put our hands upon, that lasts forever. It abides forever. Not only that, it has the ability to bring us into a brand new life. And I don't know anything else apart from the Word of God ministered to us by the Holy Spirit of God that's able to do that kind of a thing. Certainly the Word of man can't do that. As a matter of fact, the psalmist goes out of his way to remind us that no man can redeem another man. But the Word of God can. Not only can it redeem us, it can change us. It has the ability to make us like Jesus wants us to be. And therefore, let me encourage you, let me plead with you to give careful attention to the Word of God. Before we begin in it, let me unite us once more in a brief word of prayer. Our God, we feel very, very dependent upon you. We remember how in this passage we're studying today that you reminded us of the fact that the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And then again, but you reveal them to us by your Spirit. And we pray that the Holy Spirit of God would have a ministry of enlightenment. Not the kind that helps us just to understand, but also in the process finds application way down deep where we live. And we pray that his ministry would be all-powerful and all-controlling for the sake of Jesus Christ our Savior. Amen. I remember several months ago I was having lunch with a businessman in Fort Worth who is a fine Christian, and we were sitting at the table chatting together, and he made a sort of off-the-cuff comment that really caught my attention. As a matter of fact, so much so that I thought about it again and again as the days passed on, and the more I thought about it, the more I felt that this was a very profound statement. For the man said in passing as we had lunch together, "Only the secure can be humble. Only the secure can be humble." And as I say, the more I thought about that, the more I felt that that was not only a true statement, but quite a profound statement. And then at least in the Christian realm, as we find its application among spiritually minded people, we have to go ahead and say, as we carry this a little bit further, that not only are the secure, only can the secure be humble, but also only the redeemed can be secure. And if that is true, then we can continue and say that only the desperate can be redeemed. And carrying it one step further, let us note that only those who recognize their own depravity and potential for evil are really, in the final analysis, desperate. Now here in his first letter to the Corinthians, the Apostle Paul begins with the premise that not only are these Corinthians desperate, needy people, but there are people who have placed their confidence and trust in Jesus Christ. They have come in desperation to the Savior and are in fact redeemed. Notice how he begins. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched in him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no thing, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you to the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. And I want you to notice here that he's talking to people who have placed their trust and their confidence in the Savior. And not only this, in the first 9 verses he points out that because they are redeemed, they have every reason in the world to be secure. And the reason he assumes their security is not on the basis of what they have done, but on the basis of what God has done for them. And I want you to notice in these 9 verses that we just read, that in every verse, in every point that he makes, the Corinthians are passive, not active. The Corinthians are acted upon, they're not acting. It's not what the Corinthians have done, it's what God has done for them. And this is the reason why he calls them saints. He calls them sanctified. He calls them the children of God. And I want you to notice here, he makes fantastic claims that it is God who will confirm you to the end. It is God who will make you blameless unto the day of Jesus Christ our Lord. Verse 9, God is the one who is faithful, by whom ye were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, our sanctification, in the sense that Paul is talking about it right here, is not based upon what we do, but what God did for us. Not based upon our effort, but upon the work of God in Christ Jesus. It's not conditional, it is unconditional. And therefore he calls them sanctified, he calls them saints, because it is God who has done it. Now, he goes on and says, as the book progresses, that since you are secure, why in the world aren't you humble? Since you are secure, and the basis of the fact that God has sanctified you in Christ Jesus our Lord, then why in the world don't you act like a secure person and be humble? Walk in humility in your life. Only the secure can be humble. But remember, the secure aren't always humble. And it's the humble walk that follows the secure position of the believer in Christ Jesus that occupies the attention of the Apostle Paul in the remainder of this chapter and the remainder of the book. So we say that in chapter 1, verses 1 through 9, we have the fact of security. And then in chapter 1, verses 10 all the way through chapter 16, we have the fruits of security. Now this morning, he talks about the fruit of security, humility, which is just the opposite of pride and arrogance. The Corinthians had a problem. They were glorying in men. And he says, you're secure. Why in the world are you acting like an insecure person? That's chapters 1 and 2. Tomorrow morning, we'll be studying chapters 4 and 5. And here he talks about judging. Judging is an endeavor to exalt yourself at the expense of others. And he says there's no reason to do that, since your position is absolutely secure in Christ Jesus. Wednesday, up at Eagle Lake, we'll be talking about chapters 8 through 10, which deal with liberty's limits. And he points out that we walk in Christ Jesus not only as secure free men, but as considerate people. And then finally, we'll delve into chapters 12 through 14 on Thursday morning, which deal with the gifts given by God to his church, to ensure both our individual importance and our individual dependence upon one another. Our individual importance accentuates the fact that we're secure people, and our dependence accentuates the fact that we ought to walk in humility. Now here in chapters 1 and 2, Paul deals with the problem of pride and comparison, man's glorying in men. And though we'll be dealing only with chapters 1 and 2, I want you to jump over to chapter 3, verse 21. Because there we find in one sentence what I believe to be the theme or the distilled essence of what the Apostle Paul is trying to say in the first two chapters. For here in chapter 3, verse 21, he says, "Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours." Do not glory in men. Let no man glory in men. Why? Because everything is yours. There's nothing to glory in. God has given you everything there is. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or things present or things to come. It's all yours and you're Christ and Christ is God's. There's nothing to sweat about. God's given it to you. You don't have to be uptight. Nothing to glory in. Nothing to be proud of. God gave it to it. It's all yours. Now note that when man makes himself the focal point of his own life and centers all of his attention and his affection upon himself, he views himself as the most important thing and he becomes his own God. Truth, life, everything revolves around him. He is important to himself to the exclusion of everything and everybody else. Now, a cursory view of the 6 o'clock news reveals to us that the world has problems. This is obvious to everybody. And when I face up to this fact, when I'm willing to recognize that I am a desperate, depraved man who has problems so great that there's no chance at all that I can salvage him by myself, then I come to God and I make the cross of Jesus Christ the focal point of my life. And when I take the focal point of my life from myself and put it on the cross, at least 4 things happen. Number 1, I take all the attention off of myself and cease to live as though I were the most important thing in the world. That's the first thing that happens. I begin to see the world and things from God's point of view and view the total spectrum of what God is doing. The second thing that happens is I see my importance from God's point of view. When I take the attention off myself and look at the cross, all of a sudden I become aware of the fact that God says, I am important. And that's a brand new revelation. You see, God has gone on record that I am important by virtue of the price he paid to redeem me. And written all over the cross is my personal worth. And then the third thing happens is that I begin to understand for the first time that you're really important. Because just as God has gone on record that I am important in his sight, he also has gone on record that you are. That same price paid in the death of Christ Jesus for me was the price paid for you. And just as I am important in God's sight, so are you also. And that's a brand new discovery. And then the fourth thing that happens is something we've already touched on. I realize that I become heir to everything that belongs to God, for I am his child. Imagine that. Fantastic. I am an heir to everything God has made. A joint heir with his precious son, Jesus Christ. Do you know that? Do you realize that? Has that gripped your soul? Let me encourage you to take a long walk while you're at the Glen in the evening and look up at the stars in the heaven and look over your real estate. It belongs to you. Every one of those stars are yours. And these beautiful surroundings, it all belongs to you. Somebody else may be living on it right now, but as you drive through the beautiful countryside and the mountains, know that that's yours. Because you're an heir of God, and that means that all God has made belongs to you. In short, when I take myself from the center of my life and put all my attention on the cross, for the first time I begin to live. This is what Jesus had in mind, I believe, when he said over in John chapter 12, the man who seeks to save his life loses it. But the man who loses his life for my sake in the Gospels, that's the man who finds it. He's the guy who begins for the first time to live. Now, I want you to notice here how Paul develops this in chapters 1 and 2. In chapter 1, verses 10 through 17, we have the apparent problem, which is contention in the church. Then secondly, in chapter 1, verses 18 through 31, we have the actual problem, which is pride, man's desire to glory in men. And then lastly, we have in chapter 2, verses 1 through 16, God's solution, which is the designing of salvation in such a way so as to eliminate the problem. And notice this here. The apparent problem in verses 10 through 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same things, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you, save Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in my own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas, besides I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. Now, here in the Corinthian church, there were several men who had had a fantastic ministry in the lives of the Corinthians. There was the Apostle Paul, who came in and laid the foundation. And then there was Apollos, who came in and did some further building. And then there was Peter himself, who came in and had some time with them. And all these men had pastored, so to speak, the church here at Corinth. And the problem that the Corinthians now face is a problem that's common to all of us, namely, the beginning to compare one man with another. And this problem of comparison is a universal problem. And I believe the reason why it plagues us is because our minds are so designed that we systematize automatically everything. Giving you two thoughts, you immediately systematize them. That's just the way God made you. And because this is the way it is, we carry that over into comparisons. And we're constantly comparing things. For example, we compare football teams. We compare the Green Bay Packers with the Dallas Cowboys. And we compare the Giants with the Dodgers. And we compare this with that. And we compare pastors. And we compare churches. I know, for example, in my denomination, we have a little orange book that we turn out each year that has all the vital statistics of our church. The number of conversions, the number of confessions of faith, the number of baptisms, the number of... And all the statistics are there. And one of the first things we do is we get that thing out there and we look at all of our buddies and we see, now let's see, how is he doing? And we begin to compare the ministries of one man with another. That's what these men were doing here. Same thing. And so there were those who said, well, man, I came into the church by virtue of the ministry of the Apostle Paul, charter member of the local church there at Corinth. He was the guy who came in and started the whole thing. And then there were those who said, that's nothing. You know what a stammering tongue that old Paul had. Man, we came into the church through the golden throat of the orator Apollos. Man, never have we had a man who could break the word quite like old Apollos. We're the result of his ministry. That's nothing. Man, I came into the church by the ministry of old Peter. And we all know that Peter was the first pope in the church. And man, what a distinction that was, huh? And then, of course, there were always those who were super spiritual who said, well, I'm sorry, but I didn't come under the influence of any. I'm just a plain Christian. I came because of Jesus Christ. Which comparison is just as insidious as the others and just as prone to man's glorying in men. And you know, I think to myself, we do the same things. As a matter of fact, my friends, we have brainwashed the world into believing that we, in our comparisons of denominations, is the most important thing. Constantly do we compare ourselves. As a matter of fact, when I go into the dormitory, and let me ask you, when you go witnessing, what is the first thing that people ask you? What denomination? What church are you from, huh? They don't know Christ. But boy, we have brainwashed them into believing that as far as we're concerned, being a Baptist or being a Methodist or being a Presbyterian or whatever the case may be is the most important thing. Tragic as that is. And the result is that we center our attention on ourselves and man's insignificant role in the plan of redemption instead of bringing the thing into focus upon Jesus Christ and the cross and the fantastic job He has done. That's the apparent problem. Now notice the actual problem in verses 18 through 31. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. Unto the Jews, a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks, foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Let's pause here and notice the problem. Man's desire to glory in himself. The problem? Well, everybody's aware of the fact that we've got problems in the world. Where we have our difficulty is in how to solve the problems. As we mentioned, you read the newspaper and you see we've got problems. The question comes to us, how do we solve our problems? And the camp is divided right in half. There are those who say we can solve our problems by lifting ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Self-effort. And so we've got all of our renewal and welfare programs and everything designed to help ourselves. And then there are those who say, ultimately, man cannot solve his own problems. He's got to come in a bankrupt state to God Almighty and ask Him to solve the problems for us. And right there, the line is drawn. Now, this is where pride comes in. Man's glorying in the fact that he can solve his own problems. That eventually, if with a little luck and a lot of hard work, we can evolve ourselves into a utopian society. And many philosophies are designed with that intent in mind. And the reason this is such a critical issue with God Almighty is He has already, in the cross, pronounced the verdict that we cannot solve our own problems. That's what the cross is all about. And the Jews and the Greeks here in these verses are used as illustrations of those who disagree with God. They're both examples of the fact that men do not believe that the cross has the answer. And for both the Jews and the Greeks, their verdict was the same. The solution's too simple. It doesn't meet the complexities of life. For the Jews, the cross was a stumbling block because there were too few signs. Not enough of the dramatic. Not enough of the miraculous. Their idea was, if God doesn't do it the way I think it ought to be done, then I just won't accept it. And that was their problem with Jesus and through all of His ministry on the earth. Our idea of the Messiah, our idea of the Redeemer is thus and so. And if you don't conform to the way we think it ought to be done, then nuts to you. I remember a couple of years ago, I had the privilege of witnessing to a doctor at Caltech, a PhD in biochemistry. He was showing me through his lab. His name was Dr. Jung. And Dr. Jung was an Oriental. And as we were looking around, he was showing me how he was splitting peas and taking the nuclei of peas and getting the protein. I don't know what all the world he was doing with this stuff, but he had this pea splitter. And we were going around looking at this pea splitter and all these things. He was giving his life to the splitting of peas. And so we talked about this, and I asked him whether he thought maybe there was something more in life than splitting peas. And as we chatted about this, we brought the conversation around to spiritual things. And I asked him about knowing God, and he says, well, he said, if God ever came down and revealed Himself to me in a miraculous way and really showed me that there really was a God, I might consider the possibility of becoming a Christian. So I explained to him that God would never do it this way. that men do not come to God on men's terms, men come to God on God's terms. And that what God wanted from him was for him to be willing to submit himself to the authority and control of God over his life. And if he was willing to do that, then God would meet him. And my friends, you wouldn't believe the look that came over his face. His face became distorted. His voice began to quiver. And he looked at me and he says, I abhor the idea of ever being in submission to anything or anybody. Never will I ever do it. And I said, well, doctor, I've got sad news for you. You'll never meet God. Because unless you come to God on God's terms, you just will never know him. And that was the problem with the Jews. I'll condescend to God if God will come in the miraculous way that I think he ought to. And then there were the Greeks. The Greeks despised the cross also. For the Greeks, the cross was foolish because there wasn't enough wisdom involved in it. It wasn't clever enough. It wasn't complicated enough to satisfy the philosophical mind. And so they rejected it. When I was in college, I majored in philosophy and studied, you know, right down the line, all the Greek philosophers and on in through the Middle Ages and so forth. And then, as Lewis mentioned, after I graduated from college and seminary, I went on to be with the NAVS, and they sent me down to jungle camp with the Wycliffe Bible translators. And while I was with them, we took a trip up to a village called Naha, where the Lacandon Indians live. And while we were there, we talked to the chief of the tribe, whom we called George, through an interpreter. Of course, I didn't understand their language, and they didn't understand ours. But this man who did understand it, I began to talk with him, and we were invited to their god house, which was a roof on stilts, and then there were some god pots on a shelf, and the god pots were made of clay, and they were sitting there on the shelves. So he brought one of these god pots down, and he sat in the house, and we sat around the edge because we weren't allowed into the sacred god house. And so he had this god pot, and we were talking about his religion, and as we were asking him these different questions, I asked him this question. I said, what happens if your god pot doesn't answer prayer? And he said, oh, that's simple. We break it and make another god pot. And I thought to myself, you know, that's a rather simple solution to a quite complex problem. Break the silly god pot and make another. And as I walked on back down to main base where we were living from the village, I got to thinking about that. And the more I thought about it, the more I realized that that is the story of philosophy. It is the making and breaking of god pots. That's what it is. Plato came along and made, not out of clay, but out of thoughts, his god pot, called his concept of the good. And Aristotle came along and said, that god pot doesn't meet my need, doesn't answer my prayers, so to speak. And dashed that god pot and made his Aristotelian logic. And right on down through the line, from philosopher to philosopher, all it is the making and breaking of god pots. Because you see, their gods are in existence for the purpose of serving them. And of course, the more complicated I can make my philosophical system, the more I can center the attention on myself, and the brighter and smarter I look. And the more you'll have a tendency in confusion to say, man, isn't he smart? And begin to worship my god pot. Fools that we are. And for both, the problem was the same. Too little of the grace of God, too much of man. As Paul says in that verse in 1 Corinthians 3:21, therefore, let not man glory in men. Now notice verses 26 through 31, fantastic verses. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen. Yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his sight. Notice there in verse 26, for you see your calling, brethren. Devastating, isn't it? With application that really slices down to the core of the matter, the Apostle Paul says, listen, if you want to notice that God doesn't choose the mighty and the wise, take a look at yourself.
For you see, your calling, brother, God hasn't chosen many wise men. God hasn't chosen many mighty. Look at yourself. God's chosen the weak. God's chosen the foolish. God's chosen the despised. God's chosen the things that are not to bring to naught things that are, that you shouldn't glory in yourself. If you want to notice that God doesn't condescend to the philosophical minds of the world, just take a look at yourself. If you want to know that God doesn't choose many mighty people, just take a hard look at yourself. That's what he's saying. There aren't very many mighty and wise men around us. And then notice what he says in verse 30. But if him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Fantastic. The transformation that's found in the life of Christ. Because though you're lowly, despised, nothing in the sight of God, in Christ Jesus, you possess the wisdom of God. Let me ask you a couple of questions. How do you view yourself this morning? Can you, in integrity of soul, say, I am a foolish, vain person? I am weak. I am lowly. I am despised. Really, in the final analysis, I'm nothing. Now, I know you can say that to me because you know you ought to say it, and it sounds kind of spiritual, but do you believe it? If you can't say it, if you don't really believe it, then, my beloved friends in Christ Jesus, you understand neither yourself nor the grace of God. And I remember we had a fellow who came to our home, came from a fine Christian home. Man, you couldn't have picked out a nicer home to come from. I know his mom and dad. Went to one of the finest Christian colleges that the United States has. Went to the United States Army. Threw over the traces. Rejected the gospel. Rejected Christianity. And he and I were friends. And so we were sitting in my home one day and we were chatting. And I got talking to him about why it was. We'll call his name Joe. I said, Joe, why was it that you threw out the thing that your mom and dad tried to build into your life through the scriptures for so long? And he couldn't explain it. And so we began to talk with each other. And then I asked him some questions. I began to probe, trying to find out. And I asked him, I said, well, have you ever wondered, Joe, about your own sinfulness? And boy, it was as though I had touched, you know, the red button in his life. Boy, he just turned on. And he said to me, he said, man, all my life I've been taught the do's and the don'ts of the Christian religion. When I went up to this college, boy, they told me I couldn't smoke, I couldn't drink, I couldn't dance, I couldn't play cards, I couldn't. He said, I'm fed up to it. And man, I was kind of shocked because I wasn't even thinking in terms of the do's and don'ts of the Christian life. When I was talking about sin, I said, now, wait a minute, Joe, hold it for a second. And when he got calmed down a little bit and we were able to talk a little bit further about it, I said, I'm not talking about the do's and the don'ts. I'm talking about you. Have you ever wondered about your own sinfulness? I'm not talking about going to movies. I'm talking about your inability to control your own passions. I'm talking about anger when it swells up within you and you can't do anything about it. I'm talking about your inability to control your own sex life. I'm talking about your inability to meet your own standards. Not God's standards superimposed on you that we're talking about now, Joe, but your standards. The things you know that you ought to be doing, but you can't do them. And for Joe, that was a brand new thought, as surprising as that may sound to you. He said to me, huh, you know, Walt, I've never thought about that before. Imagine that. Born and raised in a Christian home, gone through a Christian college, and he never was gripped with his own sinfulness. And I would submit for your consideration that unless that is in sharp focus for you in your life this morning, you'll never understand what the cross of Christ is all about. How do you view your own life today? Do you see yourself as despicable, despised, weak, lowly, nothing, and in desperate need of God's redemption? Let me ask you another question. When you get into the Bible, how do you approach the Word of God? What is your attitude? Is your attitude, well, let's see what else I can learn? Or is your attitude, well, let's see what else I can apply? The Bible was given primarily not to increase our knowledge, but to change our lives. And when I found that out years ago, I made a little covenant with God. I said, oh God, by your grace, I promise you that never again will I get into the Bible without asking myself this question, what does it say to me? Me, this skinny little kid right here, me, what does it say to me? What's your attitude when you get into the Word of God? Are you hungry to apply the Scriptures to your life? Let me ask you another question. When you talk about people, what characterizes your conversation? Do you talk about their good qualities, about their strengths, about their potential? Or do you talk about the bad things, their weaknesses, their inadequacies? I remember I had a friend who took some courses at one of the seminaries that we have there in Texas. And as I was chatting with him, I found that he was very critical, both of the professors and of the students, criticized this and criticized that. And as we got talking about it, I found out that the reason why he was so critical was because he was insecure. Because he was around people who knew the original languages and he didn't know them. He was around people who had read the philosophers and the theologians and he didn't know how to spell the word. And what happened was, because he felt insecure, he began to get critical. And I find that oftentimes, people who are critical and badmouth others endeavor to do so in order to make themselves look good. It's because of basic insecurities and inadequacies in their own life. Is that a problem with you? If so, I've got good news for you. You've got no reason to feel insecure. God has already declared you as his own son and child and heir of everything that's his. Let's take a look at God's remedy for a moment. Chapter 2, the remedy of God. And when he talks about the remedy, he talks about it in three stages. He talks about the remedy in preaching, the remedy in wisdom, and the remedy in the Holy Spirit. Preaching is in verses 1 through 5. The wisdom of God in verses 6 through 9, and the Holy Spirit of God in verses 10 through 16. And all three of these work together to solve the root problem of man's desire to glory in men. Notice verses 1 through 5. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, and in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Now the thing that he wants to point out here is that the preaching comes from a simple messenger. And it's a simple messenger that he's talking about because the message is simple. The gospel is simple by design. God intended the message to be very simple and very plain. And therefore, the preaching ought to be kept in step and in pace with the message. If the message is simple, the delivery ought to be simple. If the content is simple, then the preaching ought to be simple. And I want you to notice here in verse 2, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul said, when I came to you, my friends, I put the cookies on the bottom shelf so everybody could reach them. Now, it wasn't that he didn't know anything else. He may have known a great deal more. Probably did know tremendous. He probably could have argued and philosophized with the best of minds. But it was an act of his will. He says in verse 2, I determined not to know anything. The objective of Paul's ministry was to have people trust the Christ and his message and not the messenger. That no man should glory in him. I remember in February I was invited by the United States government to participate in a duty day with God up at Fort Hood. Invited by the chaplains, I went up, and for 2 weeks I spoke every day except the weekends, twice a day. Each time I spoke, it was to a different group of men. It was volunteer. By that we mean that the men didn't have to come if they didn't want to, but if they didn't come, they had to march and work, so that meant that most of the guys came. And so we had them file into the chapel, and I had an hour and a half at them in the morning, and then lunch, and then I had an hour and a half at them in the afternoon, and in between times I had a chance to counsel and talk with the guys. And the idea of doing this week or day after day for 2 weeks really kind of excited me, but scared me. And so as I got alone with God and prayed, the Lord gave me these five verses here in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as my marching orders. And I said, "Oh God, I determine by your grace not to know anything but Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So I made that message as simple as I could make it. I asked the chaplain for a blackboard. And I drew what we call the bridge illustration. And by the way, if you're not familiar with this tool in evangelism, let me suggest you get together in that workshop on how to present the gospel. Because it really is a very, very simple but effective way of communicating the gospel. And so I drew out the bridge illustration with man on one side and God on the other, and this giant gap that exists between man and God. And how do you bridge it? We talked about sin and about judgment and we went right on down the line. And in this one chapel, this one chaplain, we had different chaplains from day to day. This one chaplain had a kind of a psychological, philosophical bend to him. And saw life as very, very complicated, and consequently his ministry had to be a very complicated ministry. And afterward, he was rather irate with me. And he took me aside, and he said, "You know, as a psychologist, I give you an A+ for your presentation. Man, you're like the Pied Piper. When you gave that invitation, who wouldn't get up and follow you with such a simplistic message as that? But I want you to know, Mr. Hendrickson, that life is infinitely more complex than that, and you can't answer men's questions with such simple references to the Bible as you made it," and on and on. And I walked away, and I thanked him for his observations and got to praying about it, and I thought to myself, "Lord, that's the objective. Simple. Keep the cookies on the bottom shelf. That's the objective." And I encouraged myself in the fact that that's what Paul did. "I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Notice verses 6 through 9. In verses 6 and 7, he says, "Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that are come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory." Now, I want you to notice in these two verses that God designed wisdom before the foundation of the world in such a way so as to eliminate pride. The wisdom of God is a simple wisdom by design, by intent, and that before creation. You see, truth is simple. Man's endeavor to circumvent the truth is complicated. Jesus said, "Love thy neighbor as thyself." Simple truth. Everybody can understand it. But nobody wants to love his neighbor. So we become very complex, and we say to ourselves, who is our neighbor? That's very impractical. People will take advantage of me if I do that. And we begin to try to circumvent the truth of God because we don't want to obey God. My friend, that is why philosophy is so hard to read. Have you ever tried to read the philosophers? Complicated. Why? Because they're trying to avoid the truth. Contrast them with Jesus. Jesus spoke, and who listened to him? The simple people, the publicans and the sinners, the guys and gals who had no education, and they said, "Man, we've never heard of them this wise before." Jesus spoke in simplicity, but he was very profound. Don't think that because it's simple, that it does not profound. Jesus was the simplest of teachers, but the most profound of teachers. Truth is both simple and it is profound. Notice verse 8. "Which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." One of the most fantastic verses in God's holy writ. Amazing. the worldly wise crucifying the Creator God. The world in all of its wisdom didn't recognize wisdom when it was personified in Jesus Christ. My friends, the fact that the world in all of its arrogant wisdom crucified wisdom personified is the ultimate illustration of the stupidity of the world's system of wisdom. Paul says, had they known, they would never have done it. Of course not. Do you think that a Pontius Pilate, as he stood there condemning this man, asking the question, what is truth? If he had known that that was the Creator, God in front of him, that he would have sentenced him to death, not on your life he wouldn't have. Can you imagine how surprised old Pontius Pilate was when he died and met the Savior? If it had been possible to have a coronary after death, I'm sure old Pilate had one. He didn't know in all of his wisdom. He was the best that the empire could produce, and he didn't know it when he saw it. He says, do you think that that soldier, when he took his knee and shoved down the forearm of the Lord Jesus and took and pried open that hand and took that spike in it, that he knew that that was the Creator God? No. Of course not. If that man had known that that hand he was driving the nail into was the hand that threw the stars into space and created all that was, you bet your life he would never have put that nail in it. He didn't know. In all of their wisdom, they didn't know. It's the ultimate illustration in history of the stupidity of the world's wisdom. Another classic illustration of old Peter and John moseying into the temple that day. And all the wise men of Israel said, they're a bunch of ignorant and unlearned fishermen. That's who they are. And those two, Peter and John, those two ignorant and unlearned fishermen, wrote seven in the New Testament books, which have caused men to plumb their minds and their lives trying to understand them. If we were to take the books that were written about these two men and all their writings, we could fill this room. And they were ignorant and unlearned fishermen. The wisdom of God is different than the wisdom of the world. And when man and his wisdom are the most important thing in his life, everything is thrown out of focus. Things were out of focus for Pilate. That's why he killed Jesus. And what happens is that I become the most important thing. Truth revolves in me, and I am the final court of appeal. What is right is dependent upon what I think, and what is wrong is dependent upon what I think. Contrast that with the simple statement of God. God says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And all of our wisdom, we say, well, that's not absolute truth. Truth resolves in me, and therefore we complex it. And we say to ourselves, well, it's not that easy. And so we come up with our situational ethics, or our contextual ethics, which says, well, you just can't make a blanket statement, thou shalt not commit adultery. After all, love is the guiding thing, and if everybody loves, then that solves the problem. Which simply means that if two people happen to love whatever that word means, then they can go ahead and cohabit with one another. And they negate the commandment of God to satisfy their own base desires. And the new morality that we're talking about today in the United States is nothing less than the same old barnyard morality that's destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Is nothing new with man. Different terminology, that's the same problem. Man's desire to glory in men. And when man makes himself the center of his life, that's all he has is himself. His protection. And everything revolves in him. And he becomes fearful and he clangs the doors of his life in shut and he doesn't care a hoot about anybody else. I remember reading a couple of months ago of this girl that was stabbed to death in broad daylight out in New York City while people stood by and watched the thing happen without intervening. And when asked, by the way, the country was in horror over this, as I'm sure some of you were when you saw that in the newspapers and on TV. And when interviewed, you know what the answer of the people was? We didn't want to get involved. Now that's what happens when man makes himself the center of his own life. I don't want to jeopardize my security. I don't want to jeopardize the things that I've got. And I don't care what happens to you. And if it means sacrificing you over the onslaught of somebody accosting you, tough goods, friend. It's me and my life that's the most important thing to me. And he'll gladly let you be sacrificed for himself. Now I want you to notice this is almost a contradiction of terms. As strange as this phenomenon is in the world today. Today on the college campus, capturing the imagination of our young people is what we call the philosophy of existentialism. I'm sure you're familiar with it. I trust you tried to do some reading in it. One of the proponents of existentialism is the French philosopher Jean-Paul Sartre. Existentialism is nothing more than the very thing Paul talks about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2, man's desire to glory in men. Man's desire to glory in his own wisdom and in his own intellect. And yet Jean-Paul Sartre, before lecturing to his class, begins by saying, my friends, I want to caution you not to kill yourself, because I know that our philosophy leads you to such self-despair that the natural instinct is to commit suicide. But I beg you, before I begin teaching my class, don't kill yourself. Interesting, isn't it? That when we take and make ourselves the center of our lives and truth resolves in us, we lose our lives. But when we take and lose our lives in Christ Jesus, then for the first time in life, we begin to live. And we begin to see our importance and our worth. And we begin to see that before God, we really are worth something. And it is only in the Christian tradition that we find the worth of the individual brought into focus. Only in the Christian religion do we find such things as the emancipation of the slave, the emancipation of women, the creating of hospitals, and the welfare and the needs of other people being met. It's in the context of the wisdom of God, not the wisdom of the world. The wisdom of the world says, I got mine, Charlie. How you doing? And that's the reason why the commander of the Oriental Army could take wave after wave of his men and annihilate them, because life to him is cheap. He couldn't care less. And when we begin to embrace in all of our magnificent intellect the wisdom of the world, we cower in the corner and say, it is better to be red than dead. As though dying face down in a rice paddy in Vietnam is the worst thing that could happen to a man in life. And so we go off protesting to save our own lives and then go back into our rooms and contemplate self-destruction and suicide. The stupidity of our worldly wisdom. I can't believe it. We're so dumb. A culture is an inculcation of its religion. And when a society loses its religion, it loses its culture. And the reason why, my friends, that the United States of America, culturally, was founded upon such magnificent principles is because it was grounded in the Word of God. And I took time when I was in Washington, D.C. to walk through the building with our archives, and I was amazed at the references to the Bible and to God and to the resurrection and to the truth as absolutely stated in the Bible. And when a culture ceases to follow its religion, it ceases to keep its culture. And one of the things that baffles the man on the streets is Dan Pye talked to us last night. What's going on around us? What's happening? I can't understand it all. I'll tell you what's happening. We have lost our culture, and the reason we have lost our culture is because we have left our religion. And it used to be the American way of life to do things that are right. Not because there is anything intrinsically right about America or about our form of government, but because it was founded upon the Word of God. And because it was founded upon the Word of God, we did things right. And when we ceased to base it upon the Word of God, we ceased to do it right. And therefore, it is no longer the American way that every man shoulders his own burden. It is no longer the American way that we win no matter the cost if the right way is being followed. No longer is it the American way of life that you get involved in the lives of other people. And no longer is it the American way that you can walk the streets at night in safety. No longer is it the American way that you can trust the stranger. No longer is it the American way that there is virtue in laying down your life for right. No longer, my friend, is it the American way that a man's word can be trusted. And the reason it has ceased to be the American way is because the American people have ceased to follow the foundation upon which it was laid, the Holy Scriptures. And it is enough to make one weep. I just feel sick inside every time I think about it. But lest we be caught up in a spirit of emotional and sentimentality, let me ask you, my friends, how's your life? Is it consistent with the wisdom and power of God, as Paul talks about it here in 1 Corinthians 1 and 2? God's self-giving, His laying down of His life for your sake, broke the vicious cycle of people living for themselves. Let me ask you, has it broken that vicious cycle in your life? Are you still living as old number one was the pretty important and most important thing in your life? Now in closing, let's talk about the Holy Spirit very briefly. Notice verses 10 and 11. But God hath revealed them to us by His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man, save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so, the things of God know no man, but the Spirit of God. Now the thing he's trying to talk or bring out to us in these two verses is that you can't understand God's simple wisdom without God revealing it to you any more than you can understand the mind of man without man revealing it. I can sit here and look across from you, and I'm thinking something, and you haven't got clue one what it is I'm trying to think, right? Or what I'm thinking about. The only way you know what I'm thinking is if I tell you what I'm thinking. True? True. So also with God. The only way you'll ever understand the wisdom of God is if God decides to reveal it to you. You can no more understand His mind and His ways than you can understand mine, unless He chooses to reveal it. And the Holy Spirit of God purposely closes the eyes and the ears of those insisting on knowing God through their own wisdom. Period. And the beautiful illustration of that is your own life before your conversion and afterward, or the conversion of a new babe. A guy comes to Christ, and what's his first statement? He says, man, fantastic, I never knew this. Boy, why didn't my preacher preach that before? Man, I've been going to church for years, and I never heard that before. Man, what a crummy church I belong to. Man, here, you told it to me, and he never told it to me. For years I've been going to that church, and they never told it to me. First time he's ever heard the message, and now he's a Christian. And now that he's a Christian, he hears the message everywhere. Man, did you see that movie, Ben-Hur? Boy, that was fantastic. The gospel was so clear, I wonder why everybody wasn't saved. Man, did you hear that new song that old Simon and Garfunkel wrote? Man, the gospel's in that thing. Did you see it? And he hears it in the Christmas carols. He hears the gospel everywhere, huh? What's the difference? Was it that at that point in time the gospel began for the first time to be preached? No. His eyes and his ears were closed so he could not before. And God says, I will not reveal them to you until you come to me on my terms. And my friends, God is God, and He's not to be frustrated. Don't think you're smarter than He. God just plain will not do it. You cannot frustrate God's plan. He just simply won't reveal Himself to you until you come to Him on His terms. And I want you to notice here that knowing God is not an intellectual problem, it is a volitional problem. It has nothing to do with your ability to understand, it has to do with your will. It's like the Lord Jesus when He came to Jerusalem, and He looked over at Jerusalem, and He says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered you to myself as a hen gathers her chicks, but what? You would not. Not that you couldn't, it was that you would not. And men and women are outside of Christ Jesus today because they will not submit their arrogant pride and wisdom to the cross of Christ. And the key here is being desperate. Until you realize your own depravity, your own potential for evil, you'll never come to Christ. The world is aware of its problems. You here, I trust by God's grace, are aware of the solution. I trust you have submitted yourself to the solution and have experienced redemption and the accompanying security. But let me ask you, does your life show the touch of God upon it? We'll talk more in the coming days what this impact ought to be. But do you walk in humility of life? Or do you have a tendency to boast arrogantly in your own accomplishments? Your cleverness to manipulate the stock market. Your cleverness to buy and sell at the right time. Your hard work and ingenuity endeavor, like the scripture says, and thou shalt say in thine heart, my power and the might of my hand hath gotten me this wealth. Nay, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is he that giveth thee power. Do you boast in yourself? Do you sit back in complacent pride and pat yourself on the back over your accomplishments in life? My friend, we'll see tomorrow that all you are is the grace of God. And the only difference between you and the man on Skid Row is God's grace plus nothing. And if you don't understand that this morning, if that isn't in sharp focus for you, then you don't understand the cross and the grace of God. The fruit of security is a life of humility. Let's pray.